This message was recorded January 17, 2021. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, and we are in chapter number 12. Hebrews 12, our text is from verse 4 down through verse 13, and I fully intend to get through all of these verses, but before I do that, I want to talk with you about why believers suffer. I'm going to give you 6 reasons why believers suffer. So you can just listen right now. I'm not to my text yet. We'll be there in a few moments. I'm going to give you these 6 reasons. First of all, because we are natural beings or natural men in this world. Paul called us natural men in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. So we come into this world and we're a part of this world. And one of the reasons I know that is because when I read in Genesis, when I come to chapter 5, it says, and they died. So it goes through all this list of different men and generations, and they died. So I know that they're men. They're natural. They die. I also know it because Paul said that the whole creation groans and travails, and not only they, but we ourselves also. So there is a groaning and a travailing in pain in the whole of creation, and we are a part of it. When I read, for example, back in Ecclesiastes, which you might want to do sometime in chapter 12, if you would read the first 7 verses, what it's talking about is how fragile life is. Life is very, very fragile. We think that we're tough, and when we're young, we don't have a sense of how much we can lose, and how quick death can come to us. I used to work with a lady who had a 30-year-old son who died of cancer. Just came to him from nowhere, a healthy young man, and had cancer. They couldn't do anything about it, and took his life from him. Life is fragile. We know from this pandemic, no matter what else is said about it, there is a virus or whatever this thing is, and how quickly people get it and how quickly they lose their life. But that chapter, Ecclesiastes 12, begins saying, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. So he's talking about a man in the latter part of his life, remember him in his youth, and then symbolically he goes through and he talks about his arms and his hands and his feet and his legs. He talks about his speech and his digestion. He talks about his brain and his heart. He talks about his eyes and his ears. And what he says is everything is deteriorating. He pictures as if there are mourners who are in waiting for him. And then he finally says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto the God that gave it. My point is that the Bible tells us, and we know from experience, that just because we are men and women in this world, we will suffer. That's the first reason, like everybody. But there's a second reason that believers suffer, and that is as a trial. It looks like we live in a physical world, but really we live in a spiritual world. I would go to Job for a good example of this. Job was not tested to prove that he could sin, but he was tested in order to prove that he would not sin. The book of Job is a long dissertation and long experience of Job that tells us that God's call and God's preservation of his people is effectual. But in the middle of that, Job says, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. If you've ever been around a fire, you know that the wood burns and the sparks fly upward. And as much as you cannot stop that, you cannot stop the fact that we live in a world of trouble. James, who was the half-brother of our Lord and the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, said, my brethren, so he's talking to brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Now, it's pretty hard to be thankful when you're in the middle of trials. But he said, count it a joy. So it's a trial. The third reason, not only natural and trials, but persecution can come. We saw from verse 33 or 34 there in Hebrews 11 that there are nearly a 20 different listings of persecutions, different types, and different people who experienced those persecutions. Did they suffer because they did something wrong? No. They actually suffered because they did something right. Those were faithful men and women. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So Paul was trying to encourage them in his day that believers do suffer. And then there is a fourth reason, and that is that we can suffer due to personal sin. Maybe a good example of that would be Ananias and his wife in Acts 5. You remember that story. They sold some land and gave the money, which was a good thing to do, but they acted like they had sold it for $100,000 when they really sold it for $200,000, and so they gave the $100,000. Now, that's wonderful, and most preachers would say that was great, but Peter said that what you did was lie. You lied to God. And you know what happened to Ananias and his wife? They expired. God took their life from them. They sinned. In 1 Corinthians 11, when he's talking about partaking of the Lord's Supper, he says, "Failure to discern the Lord's body," meaning to understand the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and to believe it appropriately, resulted in many being weak and sick and dying. Personal sin. Natural, trial, persecution, personal sin. Here's another reason. This would be the fifth reason, and that is standing for the gospel. Peter said, "And if you suffer for righteousness' sake," that is the righteousness that's in the gospel, "happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled." So let me say to you, we live in a day in which persecution could come, various forms that it could come to us. Let us be aware that if that happens, that we are to count it a joy, we are to be happy in it, we are not to be afraid of those who have power over us, their terror, neither be troubled. There is a sixth reason, and that's what brings us to Hebrews chapter 12. Let me give you these again. Because we are natural beings, trials that God is going to give to us, persecution that's going to be permitted to come our way, if we sin, standing for the gospel, and finally, number six, chastening. And that's what we find here in chapter 12. For example, Jonah. You remember Jonah was told of God to get on this ship, and he wanted him to go over to Nineveh and preach. But Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, did he? So Jonah indeed got on the ship, and he was trying to get away. He was going the opposite direction. God sent a storm, sent Jonah down into the belly of the fish. I'm quite certain that he died there. And in the belly of that fish, God caused that fish to go to the place where it was supposed to go, at the shore of Nineveh, and spit old Jonah up on the shore. He came back to life, and then he was there ready to preach the gospel. That is a chastening. That's an example of being chastened. So I want to talk with you now about this idea of chastening. The word chasten is the Greek word paideia. And that's not important, except that I'm going to need to contrast that with another word or two. And that word paideia means to train, or it means to discipline. To train or to discipline. And what he's talking about here is the Lord's chastening. He's been laboring so hard in these first 10 chapters to declare that Christ is the sole condition of salvation, and then to say that God had many people who believed it, and then he had this transition in the first three verses of chapter 12. Now he begins to move into many practical things, and the first practical thing that he talks about is chastening. I would like to know why he did that. He doesn't tell us that. If he were here, I'd say, I'd want to know, why did you go directly from those important things into talking about this? But he had his reasons, and maybe we're able to see some of it, but I want you to think with me. First of all, chastening calls to reality. That's in verse 4 and verse 5. chastening or discipline calls to reality. Read verse 4 and 5 with me of Hebrews 12. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. You see, in verse number 4, he says to them that you've been about to give up because you're being pressed for believing in Christ. You're being persecuted for going back. But then what he says is that the reality is you have not been persecuted all the way to become a martyr, for example, as Jesus was. Jesus, he's already told them, endured the contradiction of sin for sinners. And so he says, yet you have not had to resist unto sin, but nevertheless your chastening brings you to reality. And the second thing is the reality is that you have forgotten the Scriptures. So it's easy for us in the middle of our trials and tribulations to turn our minds away from the Scriptures. But in verse number 5, he says, that chastening will bring you back. You have forgotten this exhortation. An exhortation is a statement that is designed to move to action. And he took them back and he read from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. That's where this comes from. And it says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be ye weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father of the son in whom he delights. Well, that becomes the basis of what he's going to say. The first thing is chastening calls us to reality. Here's the second thing that chastening does in verses 6 through 8. It confirms our sonship. Look in verse 6, 7 and 8. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Let me talk about these verses a minute. Here is God's motive for chastisement. It is to confirm that we are sons. Did your dad ever say to you, son, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you? And if you're on the receiving end of what he's about to give you, you know that that is not true. And yet in his heart and in his mind, he believes that that is true. So I guess it's debatable whether it hurts him worse or not. But the fact is that God is dealing with us as if we are his children. He's not dealing with us as if we are not his children, but as his children. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. Now, the parent that says, I cannot discipline them because I love them too much. What is really true is they cannot discipline them because they love themselves too much. Because the parent who loves their child knows that the only way for that child to grow up and become a healthy and happy and successful person is to learn discipline. And the best time to learn it is early in life. So the parent who truly loves their son or their daughter, they will give them appropriate discipline. That's what he's saying. He said, I'm doing this as a son whom the Lord loves. So God does not chastise. He does not chastise those who are not his. Just as parents don't discipline or chastise or correct the neighbor's children. They might tell them, don't do this or don't do that, but you would certainly not take their iPad from them. You wouldn't take their phone from them. You wouldn't make them go sit in the brown chair. You wouldn't make them do something that their parents would object to. That's what we're being told, is that God chastises his children. And the word chastise, as I said, is that word paideia. It's the word discipline, and that's what takes us back to our reading. Let me talk about Ephesians 6 and 4. He says that, first of all, a father is not to is not to bring anger in the child. So the dads, we have to be careful that we deal with our children in a very loving manner. But there are two sides to what we do. First of all, there is nurture. And that word nurture is this word paideia. And so it is to chasten or to discipline. So children need to know their parameters. You go here, you can't go any further. But I've heard parents, you've heard parents, now you know what I'm going to do if you don't straighten up. And they say that over and over and over again, and nothing ever happens, and the child continues to test the limits. What children need to know to feel safe is these are the limits. This is what I'm going to do. So you're helping that child if you set those limits, and that's the idea of this word nurture. Now the word admonition, it has the word mind in this word and the word place. That's the two words. And so it means to teach their mind or to train their mind. How do you do that? Well, with encouragement, with instructing, with counseling, and with warning. There is a place for all of those. I say begin with encouragement. We always want to do that first if we can. We don't give up on encouragement until we have to. So these two words, nurture and admonition, he's very wise, led of the Spirit to say, bring them up in the nurture, that is the discipline, and the admonition, encouragement, instructing, counseling, helping their mind to be what it needs to be. And I used to say to mine, now they say it to me, if you get your mind right, you'll be able to see this. Now they say that to me. And so it's kind of fun, the way things turn around as we're later in life. But nurture and admonition are always appropriate in every generation. Now this word scourge that he uses here, chastens, and in verse 6, and scourges, that is corporal punishment. There is a place for corporal punishment. Doesn't matter what the psychologists say, there is a place for it. But it's the last place. It's not something you do often. It's not something that's done. You never hit them on the hands, never hit them on the face, never hit them about the shoulders. It's always a very, very deliberate thing that is done so that the message is delivered from the seating area to the brain area. This is as far as we're going to go. That's what the word scourge means. It doesn't mean to beat them, but it's talking about the use of corporal punishment. But this all is a figure for how God deals with his elect, and therefore he says every son. So that's every one of us. Every one of us are going to have some things about our life that has chastisement to it. But then notice this, still in verse 6, every son whom he receives. That word receive is to be admitted or to be accepted, is to be approved. Like he tells us in Ephesians 1:6 when he goes through the list of blessings from God's election and grace in Christ, and that word accept, that we are accepted in the Son. It's a different word, but nevertheless it's the same idea. In verse number 7, you see the word endure, and that word is to abide with. So if we endure the chastening, which is what we have to do. And I know this word here, you were startled when I read the word bastards here in verse number 8, because it's not a word that I use in common language nor that we ever use in church, but it's a word that has meaning, and it means a fatherless child. Otherwise, if they're not corrected, that means they're a fatherless child. So if God lets someone leave the gospel, for example, or he lets someone just live a wild life, what does that show? It shows that they're not his. Because if they're his, he will not let that happen. He will keep them under the gospel, and he will keep them so that they are pursuing the faith. That's what he's talking about. For example, Jesus said this, if your son asked for bread, would you give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, would you give him a snake? Well, the obvious answer rhetorically is no, wouldn't do that. I'd give him bread and I'd give him fish. So Jesus said, if you know how to give good and you are evil, How much more shall your Father, implying He is good and therefore gives good. So in other words, God is good, so He chastens us because we are not illegitimate, we are not fatherless, we are His. Chastisement calls to reality. Chastisement confirms sonship. In verse 9 through 11, chastisement compels to discipleship. In verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. It's the nature of being a son and a father. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the parent seems to be joyous, but grievous, hard for the parent to do it. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Natural fathers are the examples. They discipline for their purpose. God disciplines for His purpose. And what is that purpose? It tells us that we might be partakers or have fellowship in His holiness, that we might share in His holiness or share in His gospel. It's not His holy nature that is non-communicable, but it is the blessing of grace chosen, it says in Ephesians 1 and 4, that you might be holy or set apart and sanctified. Discipline is never pleasant, He's telling us in verse number 11, but the lessons learned bear much fruit. Let me talk about this last thing and I'll be finished. Verse 12 and 13. Not only is it called to reality and confirms sonship and compelled to discipleship, but it comforts the heart. I get that from this last word in verse 13, but look at verse 12. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. What is he talking about? Well, first of all, the word lest is a warning. So he's giving us a warning. Lest that which is lame. When he says make straight paths for your feet, it is an exhortation to hastily pursue truth, hastily pursue the gospel, hastily pursue worship, hastily pursue after fellowship. All of those matters are characteristics of what it is to be a believer. That which is lame be turned out of the way. That is, that a weak believer be turned in the way of grace. He says your hands and your knees are sluggish and inactive in service and prayers, what he means. Your hands are hanging down to the side. They're not being useful. And your knees are lame. That is, they need to be bent in prayer. So he's talking about how we go about as believers and live our life. Rather, let it be healed, that the weak might be strengthened, that the wayward might be called back, that the stingy may become generous, that the halting may become steadfast, and that all be built up in the most holy faith. In other words, God gives us a chastening for ourselves that we might be a comfort in our heart and to the heart of others, but rather that you may be healed, that you may be healed. That is happy, not necessarily healed outwardly, but healed inwardly, happy inside, a help to others, and going about the business of being a believer. Let me say in closing that chastisement is serious. It's a very serious thing, very serious in the Bible. For example, consider Moses. Moses was a great man, was used of God in a mighty way. How would we know about God if we didn't have His law? If we didn't know His law, we wouldn't know the seriousness of God's holiness. And yet, because Moses was unfaithful in just one thing, he was forbidden to enter into the land of Canaan. But in all of that, Moses also became an example of the law. And Canaan represents grace, and Moses represents the law, and law was not able to go into grace. Yet Moses, at the same time, experienced a serious chastisement And Moses just walked himself to death, if you please, to the top of the mountain, and he died. Consider sin in the Corinthian church. It tells us in chapter 5 that there was fornication among them, and it was said that they should deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. How serious was it for the church to just let something like that go on? Well, it was very serious. So much so that it would have totally destroyed that church. So the apostle said that what you must do is you must chasten this one who has disobeyed, that they may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know all the reasons for suffering. I don't know why you suffer. Never, ever would I enter into telling you why you suffer. I don't know. Furthermore, I never know why I'm suffering. Why I have this or why I have this. I know this. I'm not 21 anymore. I'm 71. And I know that as a natural man that I'm going to deteriorate. I am deteriorating. I can't see inside, but I know because of the various things I experience, I'm deteriorating. That's one reason. I don't know the level of sin. I don't know when God has given me a trial. I don't know when God is chastening me that I might be healed or that I might help someone else to be healed. I do know this, that everything God gives us, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 22 in particular and other places, that it is my portion. It is my portion in life. And whatever you go through, it is your portion. Why you have it exactly, I cannot say, and I'm never going to enter into being judgmental toward you or about you to know about why you have a certain thing. The apostle had labored to declare Christ's obedience and death was the exclusive condition for God to redeem and justify His elect, to take that righteousness that Christ earned and reckon it to the account of His people. Now, He is calling His readers to the pure gospel of free grace and to faithfulness toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us, now in 2021, be reminded of the need for our personal faith and our own personal discipline.